beginning, getting back into our study on the civil magistrate, a Reformed Baptist, especially perspective on government's relations to the church, really to the broader culture, but specifically with focus on the government. And what we've been doing thus far, really for quite a while, and I'll be finishing up in this Old Testament portion of the overview in this lesson. I hope this has been helpful, and I hope that again, it's just setting this in the broader biblical perspective, because again, a lot of the difference in opinion between believers, Reformed believers especially, on the view of the relationship between the church and the state really gets back to how you kind of interpret and apply some of the things we see in the Old Testament in the New Testament. And so we really want to focus on that. And we've gotten to Moses. Let's do a brief just reminder of kind of where we are. As I said, we did Adam to Abraham. Excuse me. And now we are doing Moses to Christ. And as we pointed out, important to remember and helpful for us as we're figuring out how we need to understand our position as New Testament believers in relation to all of this. 1 Peter 2, in talking about matters of relating to the unbelievers around us in culture and especially to governmental authorities, Peter addresses the believers to whom he is writing. Who are, and we'll get there, but who are almost certainly predominantly Gentile, and so not belonging to kind of the exile in a literal sense, the diaspora, the spreading of Jews that had taken place, but writing primarily to Gentile believers and calling them sojourners, thus kind of likening them to the situation of Abraham and the patriarchs and exiles, and so likening them to in their existence to that of the exiles and the Babylonian exile. And that's really what we're going to be talking about today. But that's what he calls believers. That's what he calls us. And that's how we are to think of ourselves. All right. So we've done this enough times. We see these, broad current perspectives on one hand, one extreme, absolute withdrawal from the culture, having nothing to do with the state. On the other hand, transformationalism, whereas the church is just very involved in trying to work within the culture and to maybe even kind of take control or just very, very heavily influence the culture and redeem it and including the state. And then in between these perspectives, the two kingdoms, right, that we acknowledge two distinct kingdoms. They're both kingdoms of God ruled through Christ, and he has authority, but in different ways for different ends, and that we as believers kind of have this dual identity, like the the patriarchs, like the exiles, as we'll see. And we belong to both of these kingdoms. We need to operate in both these kingdoms, but we also need to think of them distinctly and not necessarily try to merge the two. All right. So Adam, of course, given the cultural mandate, but when he failed in that, again, his cultural mandate and the promise given to that was fulfilled by Christ. Well, all of the duties in the covenant of works were fulfilled by Christ, so that now we, as New Testament believers, don't become little Adams, and it's our job to take on that task of bringing about the new creation through our cultural labors. And then after the fall, really, we see this two kingdoms thing really begin, even in the immediate aftermath of the fall, as we've seen in Genesis 3, those common cultural labors, but under common curses. But then there's this ultimate spiritual antithesis, this religious division of mankind, believers and unbelievers, and yet common culture, common grace, but also common curse. And we see that play out in the line of Seth, the line of Cain in Genesis 4, and the line of Seth in Genesis 5. And then the formal establishment of the common kingdom, right, the kingdom of this world, that we see in the Noahic covenant, and everything in that shows that it is a covenant of common grace. And this is where you get the establishment of a system of human justice, of government. But it is it's again under God. It's established by him. It's accountable to him, but it's not redemptive. It serves a distinct purpose, which really is just the preservation of the natural and the social order. It's not bringing about the true kingdom of God. It's not redeeming a particular people. We begin to see, so that's the cultural commonality aspect of the two kingdoms in the Noahic covenant, and then we begin to see the revelation of, the covenant of grace, the new covenant that fully establishes the redemptive kingdom in the Abrahamic covenant. And here we see this is a redemptive covenant. There's a distinct people. It deals with matters of faith and worship, and promises spiritual eschatological blessings beyond this world. So it's not just physical. It's not just this life, this earth. Excuse me. I'm waiting for my voice to clear up here. And then Abraham and the patriarchs really exemplify this two kingdoms existence. Again, they are sojourners, they're foreigners. That's how they identify themselves, even as they live within this land that God had promised to them. Sorry, I need to check on something really quick. Okay, yeah, I just wanted to make sure I was recording. I kind of forgot. And so you see this cultural commonality, but this religious distinction, this religious separation. And so engaging with unbelievers, even with the wicked nations in the land of Canaan that eventually would be dealt with, but they engage in just common life with these unbelievers, even entering into military alliances, political alliances, economic alliances and deals with the unbelievers around them. But obviously, identifying themselves primarily as sojourners, as strangers. And as the author of Hebrews emphasizes for us, that means that they were viewing themselves as ultimately citizens of the kingdom of God, this kingdom that was to come, that was not of this world. Sojourners. And then you get the Mosaic covenant and the establishment of the theocracy within Israel. And really, we talked about how to understand the Mosaic covenant and how it fits in the grand scheme of of Revelation, progressive Revelation. But certainly, in two kingdoms discussion, you see here the doing away of the two kingdom structure within the borders of Israel, at least, right? There's one kingdom. God's kingdom is overall, and it's ruling over all of the religious life of the people, but also all of their cultural life as well. Cultural activities regulated in minute detail. They're no longer sojourners. They're members of the one kingdom, the theocracy. God's kingdom becomes this actual geopolitical entity. And they weren't to engage in common cultural life with the Canaanites within the borders of Israel. And again, we saw how that distinguishes between how they dealt with the Canaanites, because this is the kingdom of God in the borders of Israel. But outside the borders of Israel, they could engage still in that common cultural activity. But that was obviously a very different situation from what pertained under the patriarchs. All right, so you kind of see, maybe if we plotted this all out, and I should probably do this, but you kind of have the one kingdom situation in Adam, right, within the Garden of Eden. There's not that distinction between religious and cultural, but then immediately after the fall, you get a two kingdom situation formally established in the covenant with Noah. And the revelation of the covenant of grace, the beginning of that in the covenant with Abraham. But then you see kind of the bringing of those two kingdoms together in one kingdom situation during the Mosaic covenant and during the theocracy of Israel. But what's interesting is that there is one period of time where that one kingdom situation of Israel was temporarily disrupted, and that was in the Babylonian exile. And during that Babylonian exile, the two-kingdom life was reinstituted, right? That there's this spiritual antithesis between believers and unbelievers, but there's common cultural activity and work that is going on. And I meant to cover this last week, but it's probably a good thing that I get a whole lesson to cover this because I could talk about this for quite some time. I really love all of the information that we get in the period of exile and the examples that we see, and these are directly helpful and relevant and pertinent to us as New Testament believers. So let's meditate for a little while on this and what we see during this time of exile and how that can help us and instruct us as believers who live also in this two kingdom situation. So let's look. So it really you get several good examples of this two-kingdom life in exile. Daniel and his friends, of course, we always go by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel and his friends, and then Esther and Mordecai as examples, right? These are two situations where we have some narrative, we have some actual picture of what life was like for the Jews who were in exile. Of course, Daniel and his friends taken away in the Babylonian exile. And yet Daniel himself lives through several different kind of iterations of the exile. Of course, the Babylonian Empire, but then the Medes and the Persians come and conquer. Esther and Mordecai are found in the Persian Empire. They're actually in the capital of the Persian Empire. But Daniel kind of survives that transition and lives through several different kings, different empires at that time. But let's just think about their examples, right? Because, okay, if this is two kingdom life, which what does that mean? It means there's spiritual antithesis, right? There's this religious distinction. But when it comes to matters of the state, matters of the culture, they are cooperating with unbelievers and working together with unbelievers while maintaining their distinct religious identity. So think about this. You can probably think of several examples, but let's just look at this. They're very we see all of these people very engaged in common life while never compromising on religious principles. And this is a good example. But very engaged. I mean, obviously, Daniel and his friends, as we'll see, come to the highest levels of government. So do Esther and Mordecai. Now, again, you might think most of them, they really didn't have a choice in that. But, Daniel's friends were taken and sort of educated and prepared for this type of service. Esther, of course, taken because of her good looks and then eventually chosen as queen. And then through her influence, Mordecai gets elevated in the kingdom as well. But while maybe a lot of their engagement, heavy engagement with the pagan empires of their days, wasn't necessarily a matter of choice for them, yet nevertheless, when they were put in those situations, they didn't seem to think that it was wrong or illegitimate for them to work with these pagan empires, right? These empires that had even destroyed God's people and were very hostile to God's people, and still very pagan. And yet they could work within those kingdoms for the good of those kingdoms and yet maintain their religious identity while, as we'll see, while not necessarily trying to transform those pagan kingdoms into Israel, into the kingdom of God, not trying to impose the Mosaic law upon their neighbors, even their subjects, even though they probably could have had some influence in that direction. But we'll draw some of those applications later. But let's just see some of these examples. Now, I'm probably going to be overly thorough here, but I really love the books of Esther and Daniel in general. And just, of course, Esther, you've probably heard me talk about Esther. It's probably my favorite book in the Old Testament, just from a sheer literary standpoint. But it's a fascinating just story in and of itself. And yet the way that the book is crafted, the literary devices that the author uses. And if you're I had to put markers in here so I can flip back and forth quickly between Esther and Daniel. If you're doing the Bible reading that we have in our bulletin, that was one that was developed again by Chad Tyler. And what I like about it is that in the Old Testament, it follows the Hebrew order of the Old Testament books, which again is very different from the traditional English order. And one of the things that's interesting and I think very helpful about that is that you actually have Esther and Daniel right next to each other. You read Esther, and then in the section of the Old Testament called the writings, it's Esther, and then it's Daniel. You go right from Esther to Daniel, then you go to Ezra and Nehemiah. So it really helps. It's all these books kind of dealing with the exile and the post-exilic period, and you read them all together rather than separated in this way. And I think that's very, 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 very helpful. Because you see Esther and Daniel and his friends are in basically the same life situation, this two kingdoms position. But let's just look at that very briefly, and I'll try to limit some of my comments on some of these things. But Esther 2, of course, chapter 1 is just brilliant. It's this kind of subtle mockery of the Persian Empire, right? You get this over the top description of all of the power and the riches of the Persian Empire. Of course, Ahasuerus is putting on this lavish, lavish feast, and you get all this description of the beauty of his palace and all of that. And then when his wife disobeys him, he has no idea what to do, and he has to call on his advisors, and they're all worried that their wives are going to disobey them, and so they have to issue this unchanging royal decree that each man should be master in his own home. And it's just, just silly, these men who seem so powerful. And it's just a good lesson for us as believers in this world too, and as we look at our culture and we look at those who are rich and famous and powerful, and yet their personal lives, their family life is just in shambles. And it's just absolutely true. It's like, these men who rule over this vast empire, and yet they can't even keep their own households in order. And it's brilliant satire. I love it. But of course, that sets up for the doing away with the former queen, and then the replacement of her eventually by Esther. But just look at how Mordecai and Esther are introduced to us, and they're just introduced to us as very much these people who live in two kingdoms, right? They even have these kind of dual identities. So we read in verse 5 of chapter 2, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And you think already, well, a Jew, but where is he living? He's in the capital of the Persian Empire. The son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. And so he's related to Saul, right? Kish was Saul's father and Benjamin. And then look at verse 6. It says, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And here in this verse, 4 times, you get the word for exile, right? And so this just defines his existence, right? He had been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles who were exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled, right? So it's just this is his identity. He's a Jew, but he's a Jew in exile. And then verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. And so here you have Esther, and she maybe was born in exile, and yet she's also got this dual identity, right? She's even got 2 names. She has her Hebrew name, Hadassah, and then she has a very pagan Persian name, Esther, relating to it, the goddess Ishtar. And so even just her two names for her dual identities, she's a member of the people of God, religiously, and yet culturally, she even has a separate name. And likewise, as we'll see with Daniel and some of his friends, but hopefully that just kind of sets it up for you. There's this, yes, they're Jews, and yet outwardly, for the most part, they just blend in with normal life, right? Esther's even able to keep her Jewishness a secret, right? Because she doesn't necessarily look different or act all that different, in an outward cultural sense. And so they're in exile. They're citizens. They're members of two kingdoms. Then what we see in chapter five, I'll just mention some of this briefly, but here's just an example of Esther, and she's just kind of working within the system, right? This is a system of the pagan empire, and yet she's just kind of working within it to her own ends, which are ultimately, religious ends, right? She's trying to help her people, the Jews, the people of God, from all being wiped out throughout the entire empire. And this is the whole thing when she, has this banquet for the king and for Haman, and then she, gets Ahasuerus in a good mood and gets him to promise several times that he's going to give her whatever she asks. And then she even pauses and waits and has a second banquet and everything. But you just see her, and again, we could really get into the details of what all's going on here. She just losing her nerve, what happened. But I think, again, what we see here is her being kind of cunning and sort of working, having this holy kind of shrewdness about her. And she's, delaying, and these are delay tactics to make it sure that when she finally reveals her true requests, what she really wants from the king, that he will have to give it to her, or otherwise he'll absolutely lose face and be shamed. And so she's just kind of working within the system, right? She's being shrewd about this. I think it's something that we see in Esther, in Daniel, kind of this holy shrewdness working within the system. Again, not necessarily working to change the system entirely from top to bottom, to redeem it, but just kind of working within it for holy ends, for the good of God's people within this system. And then in chapters 8 and 9, now again, that's what I have there, just that 8 to 9, that's chapters 8 to 9 in Esther. And again, this is Esther saving the Jews. But again, how does she do that? She does it by just kind of working within the system, she and Mordecai, right? The decree for the destruction of the Jews can't be undone. That's how the laws of the Medes and the Persians work. So she gets the king to issue another decree. Haman does. He writes it up, and it basically just says the Jews can defend themselves, and that's what they do. So they're elevated. They're working within this cultural system, within this pagan empire, but for their own holy ends. And so obviously they are still very much Jews and working for the good of the Jews, and yet also at the same time the good of the kingdom that they were part of. And you see this at the very end, even in chapter 10, and you think it's a very strange place for Esther, the book of Esther, to end. As it says, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Right, but you have him, he's second over this vast empire, and yet who's still calling the shots? King Ahasuerus, right? He's imposing this tax. It's just a reminder, even at the end of the book, even though you've got a Jew who's a queen, you've got a Jew who's second in command of the entire empire, yet they're still in exile. They're still under the taxation of a pagan emperor, and yet they're working within that, so engaged in common life, common cultural life, even though they maintain their Jewish identity. All right, so that's some of the indications that we see of this kind of two kingdoms existence within Esther, and how Esther and Mordecai are working very much engaged in common life with these pagans. Yeah, and that's the point that I'm trying to make right now, this cultural commonality. So flip over to the book of Daniel then. And as I said, that would be easier to do if you were using the Hebrew order of the Old Testament. But Daniel, which get lumps in with the prophets in our English Bibles. But Daniel, even though there is a good amount of prophecy here as well. But look at Daniel chapter, I got to pay attention to the time here. Daniel chapter 1. And this is when Daniel and his friends are introduced, and again, just see they're Jews, and yet they are sort of, you know, being forced to, but they're engaging in common life, in education, in even these name changes, which again reflect pagan gods. They have these dual identities as well too. But look at Daniel 1:3-6. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of that food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So again, you see they're being educated. Again, they're being forced to do this, and yet they learn the language, they learn the literature of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians. They get these new names. Now again, the food issue is going to come up, of course, but these they really, you know, go along for the most part with this, where there wasn't, you know, a religious matter of conscience that they couldn't go along with. They engaged in even Babylonian culture and advanced rapidly. Now, again, that was God's doing; it was his purposes. But of course, they obviously were complying and engaging in the culture at the same time. So we see several indications of this throughout the book. Verses 17 to 21 in chapter 1, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them was none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Right, so he goes through several of these kings. Chapter 3, verse 30. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, we just see, you know, the king promoting them in the provinces of, or in the province of Babylon. Chapter 5:29, likewise with Daniel. 5:29, the Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom, which, you know, that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and then you have the Medes and the Persians taking over. But Daniel survives, right? Even these new rulers saw his value and his wisdom, and I mean, certainly his supernatural insight into interpretation of dreams and visions didn't hurt either. But you see the very next thing we read about this is Darius. So new ruler, new regime. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And of course, this leads his enemies then to try to trap him in matters of the law of his God, which is great. But you know, here's Daniel's again, very much engaged in multiple pagan kingdoms and empires. And again, eventually he is says he prospers in verse 28 of chapter 6. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So it just all that to say, yes, we see them, they're engaging in common life. So even working within government, but also, you know, matters of education and just other common cultural pursuits that they're pursuing along with these pagans, right? Even these nations that set themselves up against God's people and against God. But at the same time, very much maintaining this religious particularity, right? So distinguished and separate and divided, fundamentally, there's that spiritual antithesis. And we see this again, both in Esther and in Daniel. Esther chapter three. Esther chapter three. Now this is Mordecai, and this is what sets a lot of the main events in motion in Esther. And Esther chapter three, so verses 1 to 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. So the king had commanded, you need to bow down to Haman. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. So they told Haman. So this is, interesting. And this is one of the main questions in the book is why did Mordecai not bow down to Haman? Right. And some people say, well, it's because he's a Jew. And so he'll only bow before God. He won't bow before a human ruler. There's nothing wrong with that. We see godly people doing that all the time in the Old Testament, even bowing before pagan kings. And it's not understood to be anything bad. I mean, you probably get the idea that Haman would have and did bow before before King Ahasuerus. So why is it? And as I've argued before, it's really just we see that in the genealogical information, right? Not only is Mordecai a Jew, but he's a descendant of Kish. He's related to the family of King Saul. And then you see of Haman that he's an Agagite. And you wonder what an Agagite is. Well, the only other Agag that we see in all of scripture was the king of the Amalekites, again, who, going back to the Exodus, had attacked and tried to pick off the stragglers as the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness. And so God had put them under death sentence and said, you need to never forget what they did and destroy them, wipe them off the face of the earth. They're to be completely annihilated. And so when Israel gets its first king, King Saul, Saul is tasked. This is again one of the reasons why he loses the kingdom, because he fails to obey, but he's tasked with carrying out this death sentence for the Amalekites and the king Agag. And yet, of course, we see Saul doesn't do that. He spares some of the livestock, he even spares the king, and he gives his excuses, but apparently he let some of Agag's descendants off the hook as well, because here you are years later and on another very different situation, but there are still Amalekites hanging around and still descendants of Agag. So what you see here is a descendant of Saul and a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. And that's why the Mordecai as a Jew cannot bow down to this Amalekite who is under the absolute curse of God and is set for annihilation. And that's ultimately when we read in chapters 8 and 9 of all of the enemies of the Jews being killed, you really see kind of the fulfillment of that death sentence. But that's why, again, it's a religious thing. He is a Jew. He can't bow down to this Amalekite because he is a Jew. And so, no compromise on that religious principle. And then, of course, the book of Esther is famous for the fact that God's name nowhere appears. There's really no even just kind of oblique reference to God. But again, I think the author's making a very, very striking literary point in doing that by not mentioning God. It actually kind of highlights that God is everywhere and he's working in his providence, even though it just looks like cool. Coincidence and all of these details, but God is very much at work. And so, again, even Esther continues to maintain her religious particularity, religious distinction. When she's about to go before the king and make this request, and she's worried because she hasn't been summoned for a while, what does she do? She says in chapter 4, verse 16, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Major turning point in the book. But what does she do before she does that? She asks for fasting. And of course, because there's no even oblique reference to God, you don't get a mention of what is always accompanying fasting in the Old Testament, which is prayer. And yet, obviously, they prayed, and that was the whole purpose of this fast, was to pray for Esther and pray for her to be successful in what she was planning to do. And then in chapter 9, after the destruction of the Jews' enemies, after they defend themselves, in 9, verses 20 and following, this is now just the establishment of Purim, right? And so Mordecai and Esther send out letters, but who did they send these letters to? To all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, that they should observe these days as the feast of Purim, but it's only for Jews, right? They don't tell all the pagan neighbors that they need to celebrate this religious holiday along with the Jews. No, they only impose this religious celebration on the Jews, and that's very very carefully and frequently pointed out in that section. So again, they're just maintaining their religious identity, even though in every other way, really in the culture, they're just engaged as ordinary common citizens. Well, not ordinary common citizens, because obviously they're at the top of the government. But, yes, very engaged in common life, but never compromising on religious principles. Now, we see that with Esther and Mordecai somewhat, but of course we see that even more explicitly with Daniel and his friends. Of course, in Daniel chapter 1, even though they're learning the literature, learning the language, really becoming very culturally identified with their captors, yet when it comes to religious things, they stand firm, and again, at great risk to themselves. Of course, in Daniel chapter 1, we see that in verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, there's different, understandings of, okay, well, what was it about this food that was defiling? Was it just that it wasn't kosher? Was it that it was offered to the false gods at the beginning or something, but whatever it was, it's clear that this was something that Daniel, as a Jew, understood this would be defiling, and so it was something religiously that he could not do. But even when you see him, say that he can't do this, and he takes this strong stand, yeah, he does so in a very respectful way. He goes through the proper sort of chain of command. He offers an alternative, and he even offers like a testing period, and just says, okay, well, I can't do this, but, please let me do something else instead. And then you can see what the end result is going to be. And of course, by God's blessing, he and his friends who didn't do this were just fine, and were better and healthier and stronger than the others who ate all the fancy food. But again, just standing on religious principle. Of course, also in chapter 4, chapter 3. Chapter 3, of course, is the story of the fiery furnace, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But again, it's just great. Nebuchadnezzar builds this golden image and says, at a certain time on this musical cue, everyone needs to fall down and worship this statue. And of course, again, God's people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't know where Daniel is at this time, but they can't do that, and they refuse to do that. And I love what they say. Again, some of this is maybe a little bit beyond the scope here, but it's just excellent examples for us. I love this. But of course, they don't bow down. And so the king comes to them and says, why haven't you done this? And now you're going to have to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And you think, okay, well, here they're just very confident God is going to deliver them, right? And so that's the basis of their courage to be able to do this. But they don't presume upon God that he has to absolutely deliver them physically. But he says, if this be so, God is able to deliver. They know that he is able. And then they say, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, one way or the other. But then they also go on to say in verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They're saying, even if God doesn't choose to deliver us, still, we're going to stand firm and we're just not going to violate our religious convictions. We're not going to bow down to an idol. Right. I just love this. It's very, very humble. It's very trusting. It's, one way or the other, God might deliver us. He's certainly able to if he's going to. But one way or the other, we'll be delivered out of your hand, even if that means in their death. And of course, God does miraculously deliver them. But standing firm on these religious convictions. And of course, Daniel, we get another example of that in Daniel chapter 6 and the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Again, this is now the Persian king. Darius, and he's planning to promote Daniel to the highest position in the kingdom. He's got these political rivals. And I love this. It's just, Daniel was so faithful, it says, they could find no ground or complaint or any fault because he was faithful. No error or fault was found in him, right? He's faithful, even, and this is really, even just in handling the king's affairs, right? It says even in verse 2, he sets these officials over even his satraps so that the king might suffer no loss, right? This is a pagan king again, but Daniel is serving him and serving him well in just organizing ordinary affairs of the kingdom in such a way that, or the empire, that the king doesn't suffer any loss. All of his tax money he gets, all of the tributes that are due to him he gets. And Daniel was doing that, and he was doing that faithfully, and no one could find any fault against him. So in verse 5, his enemies say, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And of course, then they trick the king into making this unchangeable declaration that no one for, this period of time can pray or ask anything of anyone or any god other than the king, just to flatter him, but also to trap Daniel. And of course, Daniel doesn't. What does he do? He just keeps doing what he always did. Now, this passage has been appealed to recently in some of the, defiance of government lockdowns and different restrictions in worship and things like that. Just note very carefully, and we'll draw further applications of this. But Daniel, he just goes about and he keeps doing what he always did before, right? He doesn't necessarily do something unusual that he'd never done before in order to sort of make a statement or something like that. This is what he'd always done. He went to his room, and he opened his window toward Jerusalem, and he prayed 3 times a day. And again, he could have, maybe just kept his window closed, or he could have just prayed silently or something like that. But even if outwardly it seemed that he was complying by changing what he was doing, it would seem to everyone that he was complying. And of course, that can't be the case. So he doesn't do anything new, but he does just keep faithfully doing what he had always done and what he believed was his religious duty. And of course, he is then thrown begrudgingly by Darius into the lion's den, but God miraculously delivers him and destroys his enemies as well. So just clear examples here in Esther and Mordecai and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, very engaged in common life, but never compromising on religious principles. You see that two kingdom duality, cultural commonality, but religious particularity, spiritual antithesis. And again, it's just helpful to realize they didn't try to, sort of change Babylon or change Persia into Jerusalem to sort of redeem their kingdoms, to impose Mosaic law on their neighbors, even when perhaps they were in positions to do that. They just faithfully did what they were called to do. And as citizens, as servants of the kingdom and the culture, but then also as the people of God. And when those two identities came into conflict, well, faithfully, they always decided to stand on principle and not compromise in religious matters. But very engaged again, even Daniel there in chapter 6, handling the temporal, physical, financial, material affairs of the king, and doing it in a very, very faithful way. Okay, well, I'm coming up on the end of my time, but I do want to look at one other portion of scripture that very much makes the same principle, and that's in Jeremiah. Now, I've talked about this letter before. It really is a fascinating letter, but it's just directly relevant for us as New Testament believers, as those who are sojourners and exiles. And of course, this is Jeremiah. He is he's lived through the transition from the one kingdom situation of the theocracy in Israel to the two kingdom situation again in the two kingdom situation in the Babylonian exile. And he's actually writing then to some of the Jews who've been carried away into exile and telling them how they ought to think of themselves and how they ought to live as God's people, but living now as citizens of a pagan empire, one that had just, shown themselves to be enemies of God's people and taken them. But this was God's will for the time. It was temporary, right? 70 years. Daniel is actually going to go back and he's going to look at this prophecy of Jeremiah, and he's going to call upon God to answer and to restore Israel, restore the theocracy after the 70 years that Jeremiah had shown here. But this is his letter, and I do want to, oh, man, oh, always time. I do want to just read it and then make a few comments, and then might come back to this a little bit at the beginning of the next lesson. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, so forth. Now again, I should mention the context of this is that there are prophets also with the exiles who are telling the people, this is going to be over really soon. God is going to restore us. And so basically telling them, don't settle down, don't settle in, just, this is going to be over really quickly. And Jeremiah is writing and saying, no, that's not going to be the case. It's going to be 70 years. I mean, this is, most of you are going to die in exile. So what does he tell them to do? Well, settle in, right? It's verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Again, that word welfare, shalom, peace, but meaning more, just overall prosperity, not just the absence of warfare. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets or your prophets or your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Right, so what do we see here? We see these exiles. Now again, they're supposed to continue to pray to God and to seek the Lord and to serve him, and yet they're even in Babylon, in this, again, this pagan empire, they're supposed to settle in. They're supposed to engage in common cultural life, right? They're going to, have families. They're going to build houses. They're going to plant gardens. They're going to settle in. And they're even going to seek, to work for the prosperity of whatever city in Babylon in the empire they find themselves. They're supposed to work toward, so not just pray for it. Yes, they're to pray for the welfare, but they're supposed to seek it. They're supposed to actively work together with their unbelieving, with their pagan neighbors in order to have welfare. Because he says, why? Well, in their welfare will be your welfare, right? If there's peace and prosperity and you're working toward that, then you'll have peace and prosperity even in these pagan lands. So God's people are to pursue common cultural activities with their pagan neighbors and even to seek and pray for their prosperity. Now, what's interesting is just to compare and contrast this with Deuteronomy 23:6. Just give me a second to find that. Deuteronomy 23:6. So it's talking about, you know, some of these enemies in the Canaanite nations at the time. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord because of what they had done in the past. And it says in verse 6, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. Right. So this is very different, right? So you don't seek their peace, their shalom, or their prosperity all the days of your life forever. But now with, Babylonians, that's exactly what they're called to do, to seek and to pray for their peace, their prosperity, their welfare. Right. They're to do this even while recognizing that the results of their labors will be temporary and their ultimate hope is in another kingdom. And I think this is key, right? They're engaging the cultural life, they're settling in, but also at the same time recognizing this isn't their final home, that they're, you know, even the houses they build, the gardens that they plant, all of that, eventually they're going to leave it. And you know, these pagan neighbors for whom they are praying for peace and prosperity will be judged by God and destroyed ultimately. But in the meantime, right, they're sojourners, they're exiles, they're going to work with their neighbors. But again, ultimately, their hope is in another kingdom, right? God says, I will return. I will bring you back from this exile into which I sent you. And I know that the plans that I have for you, plans for, you know, welfare, plans for peace and hope, right? And this is absolutely true. And this is so similar to the situation that we live in. Yes, we are to engage in this cultural life, common cultural life with our unbelieving neighbors, and to seek and to pray for the welfare of the city, the state, the nation where we find ourselves. But ultimately, we recognize, you know, the results of all of our labors, our cultural labors, are temporary, right? All of these things are going to be burned up. And our ultimate hope is in another kingdom. And ultimately, yes, we do pray for the destruction of this kingdom, or rather than it's becoming the one kingdom, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And our hope is in another kingdom. The book of Daniel has the same perspective throughout it, right? No less than like three times there are these prophecies of, you know, the succession of kingdoms that's going to come, like, you know, these beasts, or even just the statue of, you know, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that's made up of these different materials. And ultimately, what is it? It's just a succession of kingdoms, of earthly kingdoms. But then eventually the kingdom of God is going to come in and it's going to rule over them all. And that is, you know, the ultimate hope of us as exiles, of even the Old Testament exiles as well. So really, really helpful, and we'll draw out further implications from this as we go on. But we are exiles. We are citizens of two kingdoms. And so let's look to the examples of, you know, Jeremiah's letter. Let's look to Esther and Mordecai, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just to teach us how we ought to live common cultural life, but ultimate religious distinction and refusal to compromise on those religious principles, even when there is the threat of violence or death as a result. So again, hope this is all helpful. And next time we will finally get to the New Testament, even though we've been bleeding over into the New Testament, of course. But thank you for listening. God bless until next time.